We memorialize at the beginning of our message on Acts chapter 5, a woman called Ruth Pierce. Ruth Pierce. It's a woman you may not have heard of unless you're familiar with a place called Devizes, D-E-V-I-Z-E-S. Devizes is a hidden gem of a small town in England. It's one of those that aren't typically on a tourist itinerary, but it's a hidden gem well worth the visit. One of these almost too beautiful little English towns with some lovely churches. It has an old Norman church remains from the year 1000. And unlike Minneapolis or St. Paul, it's been around since the year 1000. It's been in existence, a continuous city, for over 1,000 years. Around it are some beautiful countryside landscapes. And there, as you come to Devizes, you feel like the same medieval city plan is in existence. They haven't knocked things down for some modern atrocities in architecture. It's the same medieval plan that's been there for hundreds and hundreds of years. But the centerpiece of that city is the market. The way the old feudal society was laid out, there'd be a whole variety of villages, but then there would be a market town. That's where you would go for your cub grocers, Walmart. People would come into the market town. And in this area of Wiltshire, Devizes was the market center. And because it was a market town, it had a big market in the middle of the town, this great market square. And not only did it have one of the most interesting of market squares, it had what every good market town ought to have, a market cross. In the middle of the market town, there's the market cross. And the idea was that all the market commercial activities ought to be dominated by the cross. It was a huge stone sculpture with a cross at the top of it to remind people of the price Jesus paid when he said, "It is finished." The price is paid when they pay for their groceries or trade in the marketplace of the market town. Now, not only does the great market cross still exist, but there, memorialized for hundreds and hundreds of years, is Ruth Pierce. That is her final memorial. That's the only existing memorial to Ruth Pierce. As you come up to Devizes, the market cross, you read this transcription written in stone on that particular market cross at the urging of the mayor and council of Devizes hundreds of years ago, is a description of Ruth Pierce and an event in her life from the year 1753 and the date January 25. Because something happened that was so important in the town of Devizes that the mayor and council decided to have it inscribed on the market cross in the center of the market square of the market town. Here's what happened. Four women came to the market on January 25th, 1753, and they decided to buy a huge sack of wheat, and each was to contribute 1/4 of the price of the sack of wheat. One woman was in charge of making sure the money was adequate to giving it to the vendor of the wheat, and when she added up what she had received from the women, she was short some money. And she looked around and saw that the women who had put in the money under her care seemed to put in the right amount. But she had questions about Ruth Pierce. And so she looked over at Ruth Pierce and said, "Ruth, you didn't put in the amount of money you should. Isn't that right?" And Ruth Pierce was indignant. Ruth Pierce said, "Absolutely I did. And may God strike me dead if I'm lying." Well, in fact, Ruth Pierce was so insistent that she had put in her share that she repeated it a second time. "I put in the right amount, and may God strike me dead if I'm not telling the truth." The stone inscription goes on to say that she then fell over backward, dead on the spot, and her right hand became unclutched as she fell, and there was the money that she was supposed to put in that she didn't. The event was so important in Devizes in the market town that the mayor and the council decided it should be permanently memorialized on the market cross with the actual date and the historical relation, the narrative of what occurred, so that everybody who came to the market could remember Ruth Pierce. That name would live on, Ruth Pierce. And for hundreds of years, people have stopped in curiosity at the market cross, the market square, the market town Devizes, have learned about the infamy of Ruth Pierce. This kind of reputation goes on, as does the reputation of a couple called Ananias and Sapphira. And just as it was important to the town of Devizes to have the minds of people coming to the market concentrated when they remembered what happened to Ruth Pierce, seeing her dead body lying prostrate on the ground with the money that she was clutching in her hand now open and there for all to see. So the Holy Spirit, in giving us the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, wants us to come to this centerpiece of the book of Acts and have our minds concentrated by learning the only things we know about a couple called Ananias and Sapphira. You see, in the light and frothy Christianity of our day, where everything is positive and bubbly and friendly, we don't have a sense of the holiness of God and the gravity of lying to Him. And we need to be reminded of the holiness of God. We are so reminded when we come to this horrible account of Acts chapter 5. As we look at this chapter, let's understand three things. First of all, let's understand deadly dangers. Deadly dangers. Three kinds of dangers that come to a person who sin against God. Every sin is a sin against God because God has laid down His moral law and His commandments in an unbending, inflexible way. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not lie. Those 10 families of sins go out with all kinds of other commands, up to 3,500 of them, that God has as His moral government in the world. Every sin that we commit is a sin against a holy God, and every sin that we commit against a holy God has attached to it a price tag called death. We buy every sin, the enjoyment of every sin, and the price will be paid, the price of death. But some sins are especially dangerous because they offend against the honor and holiness of God directly. Let's talk about these deadly dangers, these sins. First of all, a sin of dedication. That is to say, that's the sin where we tell God that we are dedicating something to Him and we claw back part of what we claimed we were giving to Him. Oh, there's a curse over the person who dedicates something to God and says he's giving everything to God and then takes back part or all of what he said he was giving to God. The Bible says, don't be a fool. Pay your vows. When you tell God you're going to do something, when you're dedicating something to God, don't try to take it back. It says here that they kept back part of the price. A certain man named Ananias and Sapphira sold a possession and kept back part of the price. They said, we're dedicating this property's value entirely to God, and they took back part of the price. This is not only something Ananias did in this account, but a man called Achan did at the Battle of Ai in the Old Testament. God had dedicated all the proceeds of that invasion to himself. It was under ban. And Achan was under that obligation to dedicate everything to God. But he saw a Babylonish garment, as the Bible says, very, very precious, very, very beautiful, very expensive. And he saw a wedge of gold. And even though that was under a dedication to God, he thought it was very important for him to have. And so he hid it, buried it under his tent. As a result of his sin in the camp, the nation lost in a battle that they should have won. The underdogs, Ai, pulled the upset, and they sent the army of Israel running away. Now when Joshua, heartsick, threw himself before God and asked the reason, gradually God revealed to him the secret sin in the camp. And as God directed the lot, it fell on Achan. And it turned out that Achan had to confess that he had taken that wedge of gold or that Babylonish garment dedicated to God and hid it and taken it back for himself. And the result was, notwithstanding his confession, he was stoned, his family was stoned. There was a terrible, terrible death. God is serious about the things we dedicate to Him. When we claim we've dedicated a 10% tithe and we try to take it back, when we claim we've dedicated ourselves, as Paul tells us to in Romans chapter 12, and we take back our lives from God, when we, in fact, dedicate some talent to God to do it for His glory, not for remuneration, and then we take it back, we are incurring a deadly danger on ourselves. We ought to think of what Achan looked like after he was stoned. First of all, sin of dedication. Secondly, a sin of deceit. When we lie to the Lord. You know, a person who was a logger, just for fun, said he knew how to choose his trees because he looked at the ones that were kind of malnourished and hollow. Those were the easiest ones to cut down. And people who are hollow, that is to say they have the external that looks good, but inside they're empty. Those are the ones who are cut down before us all the time as we see hypocrites felled left and right. We have a celebration of abominable behavior going on this weekend. The Bible says there are certain people who glory in their shame, shameful behavior being celebrated and taken pride of. And yet some of the people who have been strongest in condemning such behavior, we find, including pastors, are secretly committing that kind of behavior. Lying to God is a way to get yourself involved in a terribly deadly danger to your soul. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Lord, and you see the consequence in their life. We see in Ruth Pierce the danger of lying and taking God's name in that lie. I mentioned before my brother was a pastor in New York, had a man who was a deacon who had said something that was untrue. And he rose up in the middle of a communion service when there was supposed to be peace and fellowship among the brethren, and accused instead my brother of what he had done. And he said, if I'm not telling the truth, may I be on my deathbed. And if you're not telling the truth, may you be on your sickbed. And within a few weeks, he was dead in the prime of life. It's a dangerous thing to use God's name in a way that seems to confirm your lies. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't be a false professor of religion. Don't call God to be a witness on your behalf when you know you're lying. God is not the author of lies. The devil is. It's a sin that's very deadly and dangerous. Third is the sin of desecration. A desecration. God has things that are sacred to himself. God is holy. As Isaiah learns when he has his first great vision of heaven, he hears the angels crying to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And God punishes desecration, a desacratizing of things that are holy. We see that again and again in the Old Testament. Aaron had two sons, Nadab and Elihu, who were taking over some priestly functions. Nadab and Abihu decided they were going to have some fun and offer some false fire before the Lord. It turns out that they'd been drinking, and their inhibitions against moral wrong were reduced. Drinking will always do that. In fact, after that episode, drinking was prohibited by those engaging in the priestly service. And they came swaggering into the temple of God and with false fire, not the fire that God had ordained. And both of them fell over dead. And they were carried out of that temple feet first, because it's a deadly, dangerous thing to commit acts of desecration. The men of Beth-Shemesh, when the Ark of the Covenant was returned, were happy, thought that they could familiarize themselves with God and look into the Ark of the Covenant, which was the place of God's special presence in Israel. And not only they fell dead, but thousands and thousands of their fellow citizens fell dead, because God is aware of and punishes desecration. Uzzah was part of the team bringing back the Ark of the Covenant at David's command in the Old Testament. And because they weren't doing it right, they weren't carrying it on staves, they were carrying it on, as it were, a little cart. It started to go into a rut and looked as though it was going to fall off, and Uzzah steadied the Ark of the Covenant by putting his hand on it as God had condemned. And as soon as he touched that sacred furniture, he fell dead. It's a deadly, dangerous thing to desecrate the things that God has called holy. When the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, they put it on a shelf right alongside Dagon, their false god, their fish god. And in the morning, their god had fallen. They put it back up, and now the god Dagon, the statue, had fallen down. And they got painful emerods that caused them to send the Ark of the Covenant away. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the people of Corinth were in a society that was highly sensual. 1,000 prostitutes on duty at the highest point of the city, 24 hours. 7 days a week. Some of that immorality had come into the church, leading to all kinds of problems that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians. Among them was a sort of carelessness about taking that holy element of communion. And these people came in, sometimes drunk and sometimes with a sensual spirit. They bellied their way up, and Paul said, if you look around, There's some people in the congregation who are now dead because of that. And there's some people with serious diseases in the congregation, not because they just caught a germ, but because they desecrated holy things, God's holy table. Let's understand, these are deadly dangers. And it's hard when you listen to, well, I hope you don't, all the contemporary Christian music and all the kind of fast-paced and light-hearted kind of good, cheery music that passes for Christian music today, and the kind of light educational messages that don't really talk about the holiness of God, it's sometimes easy to forget who God is and how holy he is and how dangerous it is to desecrate, how dangerous it is to deceive, how dangerous it is to dedicate something for God and then to pull it back for ourselves. Deadly dangers. The second thing we have in this passage is a deadly decision. A deadly decision. Deadly decision we know about. Barnabas was a great, great man of God, an early missionary, seeing the importance of sending out the good news of the gospel. He sold land and brought the entire proceeds to the apostles to use in evangelism. And people were impressed by his character and by his contribution to the work. He got great praise from other people. How what a great, great man of consolation, what a great and charitable man he was. And Ananias and Sapphira decided to make a sacrifice, because they had some property which had some value as well. And they took their property and they sold it. Well, the sacrifice had what we call the second thought. You know, on second thought, it sure would be nice if we had this property's value as a buffer against a business cycle. It would be good to have some of that money for ourselves. It seems a little reckless to take maybe our most valuable thing and give the entire amount to the work of the church. That doesn't seem prudent for us or for our family. And so Ananias and Sapphira, having made the sacrifice and getting the praise for the sacrifice, decide to keep back part of the price. The problem is, when they kept back part of the price, they wanted the praise as though they'd given the entire amount as Barnabas had. They wanted the strokes of thankfulness and gratefulness, and they wanted the praise without paying the true price for that praise, and they lied about it. They made a decision to keep back part of the price at the same time that they continued to claim that they were giving everything. They dedicated everything from that land sale to the Lord. What was the source of that? The source of the decision was the devil. The devil. It says in verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. The same thing when Ananias' wife Sapphira comes in, Sapphira, about the space of 3 hours, his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much? And she said, yeah, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? To tempt the Spirit of the Lord. How did you make that decision? You see, it's the devil that prompts us to do things that are deadly. It was the devil who lied to Adam and Eve. Remember, Eve was looking at that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It looked good to taste. It was pretty to look upon. The devil told her that if she ate it, she would be like God himself. And she initially objected, saying, But God tells us that in the day we eat it, we shall die. And the devil, speaking through the serpent, said, don't worry about it. You won't surely die. You can eat that and get by with it. You won't die. There'll be no negative consequences for that. And under the influence of that lie, Eve destroyed herself and destroyed generations of people, brought death into the world, as did Adam, sinning with her. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all of sin, so the devil put it in the heart of Adam and Eve to violate the holy law of God. They were never intended to die, but they died. And every product of Adam and Eve, all of us from the same human trunk, will die if Jesus doesn't come in our lifetime. This is the devil who puts the idea in our mind to draw back things we've dedicated to God, to lie and be deceived, because the devil knows that all liars shall have their place in the lake of fire. It's the devil who wants us to desecrate things that are holy and take something as holy as marriage and family and church and desecrate it by bringing in the sensual and sinful practices. So the thing about this source, however, as Peter points out in the very nature of his question, is that these urgings of Satan are resistible. You see, it's not that the devil made you do it, so we'll give you a pass. The fact is, why did you accept it? Why did you do it? Every deadly urge to destruction that Satan tries to insinuate into our hearts is something we can resist. The responsibility is our own. We can't say, the devil made me do it, so I'm not responsible. Peter holds Ananias responsible. Peter holds Sapphira responsible. What a sad thing. Ananias, the very word means grace of God, as though the grace of God did have a role in him. Sapphira means a sapphire, a beautiful sparkling jewel throwing off a light from heaven. And yet, with this hopeful name and this hopeful start, we see how they end up because of a deadly decision. You know, there are deadly decisions in life which are irreversible. Suicide is irreversible. A decision not to accept Christ, persisted in, becomes irreversible, and the judgment of God must fall. So first of all, deadly dangers. That's a lesson from chapter 5 of the book of Acts. A deadly decision. We see the sacrifice, the second thought. We see the source of that decision. And then we see the deadly decree. The deadly decree. The imposition of sentence for the lie. As Peter said, it had been fine. You didn't have to sell your property. And if you did, you didn't have to give it all. You could have given a part. You could have given a tithe. While it was owned, you could do whatever you wanted with it. But now you've given it and said you've given all of it, and you've kept back part of the price, and you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young man rose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. You see, in those days, without the mortuary science we have today, a person died and was immediately buried. Carried out, feet first. Now, we don't know whether God struck him dead or simply the guilt that he felt and the fear of exposure that now had become real caused his heart to stop, but he paid a price. And the price for his sin was deadly. His wife was somewhere else, didn't know what had happened, had no word, didn't know that her husband had died. She was brought in, the congregation. Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yeah, for so much. She's agreed with her husband. She's conspired with her husband to keep this lie going. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, yielded up the ghost, and the young man came in, found her dead, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And you see these young people in the congregation, young men of the congregation, having this cadaver up in the front of the church. And they have to take the cadaver, wrap it in the clothes, grave clothes, go out, dig a grave, and put both husband and wife away. Now, not everybody has the imposition of sentence immediately. God doesn't impose sentence, just like human courts don't always impose sentence immediately. But a sentence will come someday. And that sentence will come, if not in this life, at the last judgment, where it said that people will be bound up like sticks who've been found guilty and thrown into hell. The impact of this, we see the imposition of sentence, the impact of this is fear. There's something that's shocking about seeing somebody die. I don't know if you have ever seen anybody die. I've seen more than one person die. I've been there at their death. And it's something that's very arresting, very solemn about that day. I was speaking at a conference in Knoxville, Tennessee. And the night before I was supposed to speak, an evangelist named Ricky Bonner was speaking. There's something like 12,000 people at Bowling Arena. It's a place where the University of Tennessee plays basketball. And he was speaking, and I was sitting pretty close up front, and he was making a gesture. And as he made the gesture, it looked like he was sitting down in a chair. I thought he was giving an illustration. And he continued to fall backward. And he lay on the platform with both arms and feet extended. And I thought, I wonder if this was an illustration. But when his head hit the platform floor, you could tell, boom, he was dead as soon as he heard hit the floor. 12,000 people just gasping in the audience. People rushing up to him. It was a tremendous thing. People were there, a terrifying thing. People who were there will never forget that, to see a person in mid-sentence just fall over dead and lie still and motionless at the platform. The impact in the early church of seeing these people who are known to them, first the husband, then the wife, fall absolutely dead and be carried out of the service feet first, was something that was fearful. It says great fear fell upon them when this happened. Great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Can you imagine the word went out? Do you hear what happened to church? Hear what happened to church last Sunday? You hear what happened? Boom, boom. Husband goes down. Wife goes down. The word went out fast. The impact was serious. Now what kind of, given that impact, what do you think it would do to the church? Would it shrink it? Would people say, I don't want to be part of that. I might die. Well, there was that reaction, but there's an irony here. We have the imposition of sentence. We have the impact. We have the irony. It says that people heard these things. Great fear fell upon them. By the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were wrought among the people. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of both of men and women. There's something about this illustration of God's holiness that kept away certain people out of fear from being part of this holy assembly. And there was something attractive, magnetic, and arresting for people who wanted to be a part of that holy assembly under the living God who was presiding in his church. Well, these things are memorable, but the Bible has this in it for us to concentrate our minds. There are things that are deadly dangerous, even if the sentence isn't imposed that fast. When we are supposedly dedicated to God and we're living our own lifestyle, when our life is deceitful because our lips are not matching our life, when we're desecrating this day, we're desecrating God's 10th, we're desecrating holy things by making false professions. We're in a deadly dangerous zone. And these deadly dangerous things happen as a result of decisions we're responsible for when we have second thoughts about living all out for God. And the result is the imposition of sentence. What a picture at the time of 1753, January 25th and thereafter, when people who came to the marketplace remembered Ruth Pierce and how she fell and how her secret sin was revealed by her open palm as she lay there in the center of the market. And they put up that statue to remind people how serious sin can be. Sin is a serious matter. The good news for you and for me who do sin is that a price has been paid for that sin. So we don't need to fear its deadly dangers. That price was paid by Jesus Christ. And you can receive full forgiveness of that sin by acknowledging your sinfulness and accepting him as your Lord and Savior. And a memorial will be there for you throughout all heaven, unlike the memorial of Ruth Pierce. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the truth of thy word. We thank thee for its tenderness and gentleness. We thank thee for its justice and severity. Lord, help us to understand how holy thou art. Now, Lord, I pray if there's someone here today whose conscience is burdened by sin, they understand the deadliness and danger of sin, I pray they'll come and get full forgiveness by repenting of those sins and trusting in Jesus for his saving mercy today. Now, if that describes you, if you want to get to know God through Jesus Christ today, have your sins forgiven, why don't you come out from where you are, kneel down at these steps, and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation today, before it's everlastingly too late. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Father, we're thankful for the simple invitation of Scripture. We pray that no one here today would be living a lie, no one desecrating their holy body that they've given to the Lord. No one would be clawing back things that have been dedicated by them to the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.